And I'm on 7 now. I'm sorry, Kevin. Threw you a curveball. I don't think anything's happening. Y'all want to wait for these to grow a little bit? We'll wait. You know, as I look at this, I'm reminded of a recent occurrence. We homeschool our kids, and I was doing reading with Charlie one day, and we were reading a story about a little girl who met a woman with an eccentric garden at a farmer's market, and then went back to this lady's garden, and she showed her all kinds of crazy things in her garden, you know, plants coming out of toilets, and wind chimes made with all kinds of stuff. And instantly, I thought of Brenda Sullivan. Any of you who have been to Brenda's house know that she is that lady with the crazy garden. She really is. So I called Brenda. I said, "Hey, Brenda, I need help. This is our lesson. And I would love to be like a rock star homeschool dad right now and bring my kids by for a field trip." And she said, "Sounds good. I've got company. So come on over in about an hour and a half and we'll do it." I was like, "Sweet." So I'm like, "Okay, so 15 minutes and then we'll be done and we can come home." So we showed up and that was not what happened. In fact, when I got there, Miss Brenda had these little bags and these magic wands that lit up and a scavenger hunt planned. And the kids were going to go. Yeah, everyone who knows Miss Brenda knows, like, yes, of course she does. And so so she took them around her garden and they loved it. And I was like, "Okay, you know, that took, you know, 30 minutes. You know, whatever, we'll get in the car." And she's come on inside. "We've got more stuff planned." And I'm like, "Okay, we're going inside." And we go inside, and at her table she had strawberries and cookies and milk set out, and she had a story ready to read them. I'm like, "This is Miss Brenda. I love Miss Brenda. Like, this, you know, I would just let us in your backyard for 15 minutes, and we're good to go." And so she began to read us the story, and the story was about a frog and a toad. One of them had a garden, and the other one wanted a garden. I don't remember which one was which, so I was going to arbitrarily say the frog had a garden and the toad didn't. And so Toad came and visited Frog, and he wanted that garden. And so Frog said, "Here's some seeds. Take them home and plant them." So he took them home, and he planted them kind of like I planted these. and they didn't grow, you know. And so he sat there, and he went, "Grow seeds!" That was actually Ms. Brenda's voice. She did the voices. She always does those. And the seeds didn't grow. And he was very frustrated. And so he went back to sleep, woke up the next morning, still no growth. And he went and found Frog. And he's like, "My seeds are broken. They don't work. They're not growing." Frog told him that it takes time. It takes time. And he asked him what he was doing. And he wasn't planting them right. You know, he just kind of threw the seed out there. And of course, he didn't know what he was doing. And there was no growth that was going to happen. Eventually, after Toad learned what it meant to grow seeds and to spend and to be patient and wait for them to grow, they grew. And of course, you know, that story is an agricultural lesson that's teaching kids patience, that's teaching kids, teaching them lessons. And Ms. Brenda's not the only one that has stories like that she uses. We see a lot of those in the Bible. We see a lot of stories in the Bible where they use agriculture to teach life lessons because they're just good stories. And so in youth, I usually will have people, you know, call out, you know, if we're looking for a list of things, like what are some examples of that? So I want to ask you guys, what are some of the passages in the Bible that you've enjoyed that have to do with agriculture, that have to do with plants? Who's got something they'd say, "I love this story, I love this verse"? We will wait. Who's got one? Parable of the Sower. Great one. I love that one. Good one. What else? The mustard seed. Faith the size of a mustard seed can move mountains. What else? The fig tree. Yeah. You don't bear fruit? Cursed. Done. I love that story. That's a good story. That'll jack you up. What else? There's the branch and the vine. There's the grapes. There's all kinds of things. And we have one from Paul that we're going to look at here in just a little bit in 1 Corinthians chapter 3. So if you have your notes, pull them out. We're going to be 1 Corinthians chapter 3. But the reason why I think we have so many stories like this is that there is such similarity between agriculture and evangelism, between plants and souls. There is so much that they have in common. And these four verses that we're going to read this morning, they share something very important that we're going to learn about that similarity. And this is Paul that's speaking. And so it's going to start with the word "I" in my translation, and that means Paul. But let's go ahead and read verses 6 through 9 in chapter 3. It starts with this: "I planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the growth. So that neither the one who plants nor the one who waters is anything, but only God who gives the growth. Now he who plants and he who waters are one, and each will receive his own reward according to his own labor. For we are God's co-workers, and you are God's field, God's building." So here they're talking about something, and they're saying that Paul planted, Apollos watered. And we know by context that they're talking about reaching people for Christ. They're talking about sharing Jesus with people. They're talking about bringing people to a saving faith. And I hope that we also know that they are using an analogy, that Paul wasn't literally like taking bits of the Bible and like planting it in people, and Apollos wasn't bringing a bucket of water and just dumping it on them and like, they just don't get it, you know? I really wish I could take a Bible and hit somebody with it and they would get some of it. You ever been there? Ever been there? If you have kids, you say, yes, I do. That's not what they were doing. So what were they doing? When he talks about that, what is the action that they're likening to planting crops? And I believe that it's relationships. That they would develop relationships with people, and through those relationships, they would have opportunities to share the truth of God's word, and through those opportunities, people would come to faith in Christ. I think it was relationships. And that may seem like common sense. It may seem like common sense. Yes, of course, it's relationships. But if it's common sense, then why isn't it more common among us? Why is developing relationships to share the gospel not more common among us? And I'm saying us because I'm right there with you. It's not common for us to use relationships. Instead, we've boiled down the art of evangelism, the art of having relationships, to some of its very small parts and said, that's got to be enough. Okay? I planted this here, okay, using boiled down methods. There is dirt, there is water, and there is seed. And actually, that's a lie because those are Cheerios because you can't see seeds from back there. It will not grow. I know that the seeds, or Cheerios in this case, need soil and they need water. And sunlight will come through that window from about 3:30 to 5 o'clock today. And it will be right here. So why won't these grow? I did the basics, right? These won't grow. There's a possibility that one or two of the, well, actually, no, it's not because they're Cheerios. If they were seeds, it's a possibility that one or two of those may sprout. When it comes to evangelism, when it comes to us reaching those that are lost, we have boiled it down to something like this. We use tracts. Tracts, if you don't know what they are, we've got several in the back. They're wonderful. They have good spiritual truth in there. It's bite-sized chunks. Something we can hand somebody that we can maybe help to communicate, this is why we believe what we believe. Here's truth. That's good. That's a good thing. We learn evangelism methods like evangelism explosion or faith, you know, where you learn an acronym and a slick 3-minute presentation, and you can share God's word with somebody, and you can pour, and you can say, do you want to make this decision? We've boiled it down to that, and we've pulled out relationships. We've pulled out relationships. Like it's we call it drive-by evangelism. Like, okay, if I know faith, I can knock on 40 doors in an hour, and maybe two of them will come to faith in Christ. And we've pulled out relationships. We've basically done this. Yeah, we might get a sprout here and there. We might have a little bit of growth here and there. But if we're not developing relationships with people, it's going to fall flat. Handing a random stranger a track a lot of time means, here, you throw this away for me. But if you take that track and you hand it to somebody who you've been talking with and you've been spending time with and you develop a relationship with, then they actually want to read it. They actually want to read it. It's the same thing with a gospel presentation. You can learn a really slick presentation, but if you don't have a relationship with that person, it's not like they're really going to be opening up to you. We've pulled relationships out of it, and we're left with very lacking crops. Very lacking crops. Pastor shared that we're going on a mission trip to Canada. I'm taking 5 college students, 3 high school seniors, and myself. And it's not really a mission trip. Like, it is a mission trip, but it's actually mission training is what it is. We're going to go see Dave Strobel. Dave Strobel is a black belt in relational evangelism. It is amazing. Doug will agree. We would go out places, and he'd be, like, trying to explain the culture to us, and we'd turn around, and he's talking to some stranger, and they have, like, 19 things in common, and he's like, yeah. And he cannot go anywhere without talking to people about Jesus, and it's really cool. It's really cool to watch him do it. And so we're taking our kids to go there, A, to help him, because we want to support his church. We want to support the effort he's doing in Canada. But I'm really excited because our kids are going to get exposed to what it really means to minister in a post-Christian context, which is exactly what we're living in now, and it's not getting better. Our kids are going to go and watch somebody who can talk to somebody and develop a relationship like that. And that's what our kids need to do to be able to share their faith. They really do. I was talking with Carrie this morning, and I went through the sermon with her last night, and you know she made her corrections. And she goes, but that is exciting to me, being able to talk to a friend of mine that they are, and instead of going up to some random stranger. And I told her, I said, well, yeah, but Dave does the whole thing, but it's a random stranger he makes a friend with. It's important to do. But he's a black belt in relational evangelism, and he understands that to grow a spiritual crop, just like a literal crop, you have to be intentional. It's going to take time, and it's going to be a little risky. And so that's what we're talking about today. We're talking about relational evangelism, what that looks like, how you can participate in it. And I hope you guys are encouraged before we leave here today to get a little risky and to try relational evangelism. So, point number one on your notes, because I have notes today. Can I get it? I mean, seriously, I never have notes. I never have notes. We got them. Really, it's because I had this message ready for before Easter, and then it fell through, and we couldn't do it, and so it was, anyways, doesn't matter. Point number one, relational evangelism is intentional. Relational evangelism is intentional. In the verse we read, Paul says that he planted and Apollos watered. That was intentional. That was not intentional. I mean, that was, I don't know what that was. That was horrible. I did not do anything with intention there. And you may say, well, you meant to do it, and so it has intention. Ryan. I figured Ryan would probably be the one that would be thinking, well, technically the definition of intention means. What I mean by intention is this. They would do things with a plan, and they would know how to accomplish the plan. They had know-how. There was a plan, and there was know-how. That's what I mean by intention. Paul and Apollos, they had a plan, and they knew how to accomplish that plan. Me, not so much. Jesus had a plan when he ministered. When we take a look at Jesus' life, he was very intentional in what he did. He had a plan. He had an idea of what he was doing. He was very intentional with every step he made. One of those steps, there was a man named Lazarus. He had two sisters who were close to Jesus. Lazarus was dying. The sisters wanted Jesus to heal him. And so they sent word to Jesus. And it says that Jesus waited 2 days before coming to check on Lazarus. Now, before you think Jesus was heartless, he waited 2 days. And when he got there, Lazarus had been dead for 4 days. You do the math. He was going to die anyways. But regardless, it says that he waited 2 days, and he did it on purpose, because when he got there, Lazarus hadn't been dead for 2 days. He'd been dead for a lot longer, which means that he stunk. And in fact, in the King James Version, it says, but Lord, he stinketh. That's what the King James says. Don't go in there. And Jesus says, Lazarus, come out of that grave. He was intentional. He waited. God's glory was even greater by waiting. But one of my favorite stories of Jesus moving with intention is the story of the woman at the well. For those that are unfamiliar, this takes place in Samaria. Samaria was an area in Israel that was made up of people who had long forsaken their tradition and their heritage. And to Jewish people, that was extremely important. They followed after God, but they followed after all kinds of other gods as well. It was kind of that section of town you just don't go to. Like, that's what Samaria was to Jews. And so they would walk all the way around it to get to where they were going. But the Bible says Jesus went through Samaria because he had to. He didn't have to go through because he needed a shortcut. He had to go through Samaria because he had to meet the woman at the well. And so he meets this woman at the well. He spends just a little bit of time with her, loves on her, develops a relationship with her. And not only does she come to know the truth, but she goes and tells her family and everyone she can find, tells everybody. Jesus moved with intention. He had a plan. And he moved with intention. Dave's also very intentional. I'm not going to say Dave's Jesus, but he is very intentional. Everything he does is with intention. Everything he does, he has a purpose for. And his purpose is to develop a relationship so he can share Jesus. His daughter just started playing hockey, and he's so excited, not because his daughter's playing hockey. Well, he is, because girl's fireball, a little spitfire, I mean, she's crazy. But because that allows him to minister to every family that's on his team. He gets to develop relationships with them. He doesn't have an office. He could work from home. But instead, he goes to Starbucks, so while he's there, he can minister to the people who work at Starbucks. So he can be there and share Jesus with them. What's really cool is when we were there in June, they had just asked him to host an event in the Starbucks. They were trying to shine light on slavery and how it's seriously still a huge, big deal. And he was able to show a Christian movie and then have a question and answer session afterwards and invite everybody to church. He does it with intention. Everything he does is with intention. It's amazing to see him do that. He has a plan. But it's not just enough to have a plan. You also have to be prepared for those encounters. Dave's extremely prepared for those encounters. I'll get to that in a little bit. We just started a circle at our house. If you're not familiar with our circles, they're small group Bible studies that meet in homes for 6 to 8 weeks. If you weren't with us last week, you can join us this week. You can jump right in. But last week, we talked about apologetics. We talked about defending our faith, and we talked about that word, apologetics, which some people hear that word, and they go, why would I apologize for Jesus? Why would I need to do that? I don't have to apologize for anything. Which is true, but that's not what apologetics means. Apologetics and apologize come from the same Greek word, apologia, but they don't mean exactly the same thing. Apologia is used in the New Testament several times, most famously here in 1 Peter 3:15 in your notes. It says, but honor the Messiah as Lord in your hearts. Always be ready to give a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for a hope that is in you. That word defense is where apologia is. We need to be able to defend our faith. And this isn't just missionaries. This isn't just evangelists, this isn't just pastors need to be able to do that. if you trust Christ with your life, if you have given your heart to Him, if you're following Him with everything you've got, it's you. You have to be able to explain why you believe what you believe. I have a brother who's not a Christian. I still love him dearly, don't worry. But when I was talking to him, I was sharing with him about the resurrection and how awesome the resurrection is. And I was telling him, you know, that some people don't believe it and they say there's no proof for it. I said, but what's really exciting is God doesn't leave us out in the cold. There is scientific, there is logical, there's historical proof for the resurrection. And he was blown away that there were actually facts. Like, I thought you just went to church because it was fun. Sometimes. But I said, there's facts. There is proof, but we need to study. We need to know. We have to be able to understand our faith. And it's important that we do that. It's important that we do that. Dave prepares himself by studying not only his beliefs, but the beliefs around him. One of the days that we're going to go there, we're going to go to faith centers for several other religions, as well as several other Christian denominations. And we went in June, and it's the same thing. We would go into a Hare Krishna temple. We went into a mosque. And he goes in there, and he knows what they believe. Like, we're asking him questions instead of the people that are there to answer our questions because he understands their faith. And the reason he does is so he's ready to have those conversations. I mentioned that he's very intentional with what he does. One of the things that he does is he eats lunch at the same places. And it's not because he's a creature of habit, but because he wants to be able to minister to those that work at those places. Like, I'm telling you, everything the man does is with intention. But one of the places he goes is Burger Legend. And it's a great place. It really is. Don't worry, college students. We will be going to Burger Legend. But he goes there and he spends time there. And the guy that owns it grew up in an Islamic house, in a Muslim home, but is atheist for all intents and purposes. But Dave studies his family's faith so he has a way to begin to explain who Jesus is. That's amazing. It's good stuff. It's important to be intentional. It's important to have a plan. And in order to do that, we get to step number two. Point number two, relational evangelism takes time. You can't study, you can't be prepared, you can't be intentional if you're not willing to put in time. If I were to stand over here and again wait for these Cheerios to grow, I would be disappointed. Even if I planted real seeds, I would be disappointed. And it would be bad television. Like, nobody wants to sit here and watch these plants grow. No. Like, listen, when you watch plants grow, like, on the time lapse, if it's longer than 2 minutes, you're like, nope, don't care. Like, I'm not spending 2 minutes, let alone the time it actually requires. But it takes time. If I expect those seeds to grow, I would be disappointed. If we expect to reach people with a two-minute presentation or handing somebody a single track, we're going to be disappointed. Studies show that it takes 6 to 8 invitations for somebody to actually go through with what you're inviting them to do. And if you try to fit those 6 to 8 invitations in a two-minute presentation, you're going to look like a crazy person, okay? It takes time. We have to spend time. We'd be willing to put in time. Let's look back at, we're in Acts again, Acts chapter 17. It's in your notes, verses 1 and 2. It says, "Then they traveled through Amphipolis and Apollonia and came to Thessalonica, where there was a Jewish synagogue." This is really important. Verse 2, "As usual, Paul went to the synagogue and on 3 Sabbath days reasoned with them from the Scriptures." Some of you may say, I don't understand why we need to spend time. If we look at crusades and we look at big, giant, impressive church services, and even when we look in the book of Acts, we see people preaching, we see 3,000 people saved. This is true. Except we see here that as usual, before Paul would preach, he would spend 3 Sabbath days. That's just 3 days. That's 3 weeks. He would spend 3 weeks in that temple, speaking with people, getting to know that culture. In the same chapter, a little further down, this is where we see where Paul goes to a temple and sees an altar to the unknown God. He sees that he's an altar to a God that's unknown. And because he spent time with them, he was able to understand their culture and able to communicate truth to them. And that's why Paul was effective. Yes, he was a gifted speaker, but he spent time building relationships with them before he jumped into that. It's hard for us to be willing to give up time. It is. It's hard for us to give up time because we only have so much of it. If I wanted to make more money, I could make more money. I could pick up a second job. I could sell something. I could make more money. If I want to be more talented at some things, I could do that. I could do that. I could put time in. I could practice. I could do those things. But if I wanted more time, it's never going to happen because at the end of the day, I'm going to have 24 hours in it. At no point can I get any more. Sure, I can rearrange things and I can make better use of my time, but at no point can I ever get more time. I can't get more time. I heard yesterday we were at a family dinner and one of Carrie's uncles was telling a joke. He'd seen somebody, he was 45, and he said, "I think I'm having a midlife crisis." And he said, "Dude, you're way past midlife." Sorry, Pastor. 50. but he said, "We only have so much time." And to do relational evangelism, it takes a lot of time. It really does. I'm wearing my shirt. This is my youth worker shirt. It says, tell me more. And people keep coming to me and saying, tell me more. And I keep telling them, no, you're supposed to tell me more. That's why I'm wearing it, so you tell me more. And I gave this to our youth workers. I want them to remember that the reason why we do what we do in youth ministry is to spend time and develop relationships with these youth. And so I want them to always have that in their brain, that if a student is talking to them, that their first response should be, tell me more. Tell me more. I'm a youth pastor. I have a very flexible schedule. I love having my flexible schedule, but there are still a lot of things I need to get done. This last Wednesday night, it was one of those nights. I had like 15 things I needed to get done. And I had a kid who talked to me for 35 minutes after service and just kept going. And I had to keep reminding myself that this is what's more important. Developing this relationship is much more important. We all are busy people. You know how I know? Because we live in America. We're just busy people. But there are things that need to take a back seat so we can spend the time necessary to be intentional about evangelizing people that are around us. We have got to start making sacrifices so that we have the time that's needed to put in. It's important. Extremely important. There's one more piece to this, and it's not really something that you do as much as something that you need to understand. Third point, relational evangelism is risky. It's risky. Sure, anything we do, I guess, could be considered risky, but this particularly is risky because of the amount of time that needs to be involved. Let's look again at our verses in 1 Corinthians chapter 3. Really just that first verse in verse 6. It says, I planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the growth. So who grew that plant? Thank you. Yes, God. God gave the growth. God's the one that did the growth. Not Paul, not Apollos, not you, not me, not a track. Not a slick presentation, not inviting somebody to church, not an awesome service. None of those things do it. It's God. Now, let me be very clear. God uses those things, but nothing happens if God's not the one doing the growing. And that can be really scary. Because we can be ready, we can be studied up, we can put in the time, and we can spend years sharing Jesus with somebody, and it may amount to nothing. It may amount to nothing. We look at Paul. I have the verses here, Acts 24, 24, 27. I'm not going to read those. Go back and read if you'd like. But it's the story of a man named Felix that Paul knew, who was very close to Caesar. And these verses tell us that Paul spent 2 years having conversations with this man. That over and over again, Felix would call for Paul to come in and to talk with him about faith. And Paul would do that. And after 2 years, it says that Felix left. And that is all we see. Paul put in 2 years with this man. I'm sure loved him with everything he had. And he just left. And that's hard. That is risky. I'm sure everyone in here has somebody I'm sure that they love, that they wish would just get it, that would understand that Jesus is everything, that Jesus is who we need to go after. And you may be praying for them every day, and you may pray for them for years, and it may amount to nothing, but it might amount to something awesome. I love that Uncle Jack got saved. You guys have been praying for him and witnessing to him. Brad shared a couple weeks ago, been praying and witnessing to him and sharing Jesus with him. And on his deathbed, he was saved. And that's awesome. And if we look at our lives, if you follow Jesus, that means there's a good chance that somebody poured into you. Somebody was a little bit risky with you, and you got it. Yes, relational evangelism is risky, but it's so, so worth it. Are you ready to plant a spiritual crop? I hope you are. I hope you're ready to leave here and do that. I hope you understand the importance and the need. It's not just for pastors or missionaries or evangelists to reach people for Jesus. If you follow Jesus with your whole life, he gave very specific marching orders. And the first thing is he says to make disciples. Go and make disciples. That's what I'm talking about here. If you're ready, I want to give you a little bit of help on that. And I really want to focus on you being intentional, because being intentional is going to cause you to take a risk, and it's going to take up time. So that it kind of encompasses all of it. So how can you be intentional? Number one, I want you to pick some place or someone that you see or go to several times a week. If it's a place you go, I want you to think of somebody that you see when you're there, when you go several times a week. If you go to the same place for lunch every week or a couple days a week, I want you to pick somebody there and say, I want to know more about their story. If it's a neighbor you see, I want you to say, I want to know more about their story. I want to know more about who they are. I want to spend time with them. Get to know their story. Get to know what they think, what they believe. I want to be risky. I want to put time in. And I want to intentionally find out where they are. We have to be intentional about that. But again, it's not just having the intentional plan. We also have to know what we believe. We have to be intentional about our study and being prepared for those encounters. And while you're doing this, I also want you to be prepared to understand why you believe what you believe. And there's three things you can do to do that. Number one, you can go to Sunday school. It's every Sunday morning, 9:30. Come and be poured into. Come and grow deeper in your faith. I encourage you to do that. Number two, we have boot camps. They're like one day intense Bible studies. It's like 5 hours, but they're great. The next one we're doing is in May, and it's on cults. It's on other beliefs. And let me tell you guys, I get in trouble every time I do this, but I'm going to do it again. I am. Mormons are a cult. Jehovah's Witness are a cult. They are. And you have to know why they are. You have to know why it's different and why we have the right answer. And so come and be a part of that in May. I'm sorry. I'm going to get a note. I will. It's true. It's true. It really is. They are good people who love their family. I do not disagree with that. But it doesn't take being good to go to heaven. It doesn't take being good to be right. So come to Sunday school. Come to a boot camp. Or join a circle. We have one going on at our house right now that's going over defending our faith. We're talking about all kinds of things like how do we know that Jesus really is God? How do miracles happen? We're going over questions like that. I encourage you, come find me afterwards and find out how you can sign up to be a part of that so you can be ready, so you can be intentional. Now, someone in here probably is likely wondering why we would embark on a journey like this. Why would we take a risk? Why would we follow Jesus? Let me tell you something. We just did in our Sunday school lesson, they were just saying that until you have an encounter with Jesus, a true encounter with Jesus, you really don't get it. But once you do, it consumes everything about who you are. It changes everything about who you are. The lesson we were listening to, he was saying, if you got a heart transplant, like you can't stop talking about the fact that you got a heart transplant. And it's more than that. Jesus takes us from being dead to being alive. So it's a big deal. But let me share my story with you. Maybe that might help. I'm going to have to read this a little bit because I get a little emotional. So I'm going to try and read it so I don't get emotional. We'll see. I grew up a good kid wanting to do the right thing. I'm a firstborn and a people pleaser, so that makes doing the right thing a lot of work. In addition, my parents divorced when I was 6. My dad left to go in the military when I was 7, and my mom was diagnosed with breast cancer when I was 11. Doing the right thing requires being in control, and my life was anything but. To this day, I still struggle with sins that come out of a desire to be liked or to be in control. And when I was 15, I had someone tell me that God required perfection for heaven. And my first thought was, that isn't fair. It's not fair that he requires perfection. But the longer I thought about it, I realized it wasn't up to me to create the list of requirements for heaven. It's not my place. It's not my rules. I now know that it isn't that God is a harsh perfectionist who demands too much from his kid. Instead, when I sin, when I do, when I say, when I think anything that goes against what God knows is best for my life, I am basically walking myself into hell. I am actively walking away from God. The Bible says that to lose our temper is sin. And we may go, that's not fair. But when we lose our temper, we act foolish. God's wanting to prevent us from looking like fools. It's the same thing with alcohol abuse. God doesn't want us to look like fools. It's the same thing when we look at premarital sex. It's not a dumb requirement. God's saying, this is the best plan I have for you. This is good stuff. And when we say that doesn't matter to us, we're not saying God's unfair. We're saying we know better. And he says, I want you to come with me. And we're telling him, we know better. We're going straight to hell. That's where we're going to walk. But thankfully, God's love for me is greater than my sin. You see, 15-year-old me had resigned to imperfection. I knew that you can't take imperfect and make it perfect. I was doomed. But Jesus came to earth. He lives that perfect life, the one that we're supposed to live to be perfect. And he didn't do it so we could rub our faces in it. He lived that perfect life, and he got one of those sweet gold certificates that said perfect life. And he took it, and he came up to me, and he said, this is yours. If you want it, I'll give this to you. And that dude's got a sweet copy machine because he made enough copies for everybody in the world. Jesus lived a perfect life, not so he could show off, but because he loves us. And that Jesus wasn't anything. He is, because he still is alive. He is God. That same God that says perfection is the standard. He's the one that came, lived that life, and died an extremely painful death on the cross for us. And he gives it to us willingly. He gives it to us willingly because his love is greater than our sin. Let me pray. Father, I thank you for who you are. And I thank you that I don't have to be in control because so rarely am I. I thank you that I don't have to be perfect because you are perfect. And so, Father, I just ask that anyone here who hasn't experienced your love, hasn't experienced the exchange of our imperfect, messy lives for the perfect life full of purpose that you give us, that they wouldn't leave here today without asking somebody about it. Help us, Father, as we leave here to understand the power and the magnitude that comes from being given the gift of salvation and redemption, and help us to share that gift with everyone we come in contact with. Help us to look for people that you have put in our path, that you have put before us, that we can share your love with, that we can share your truth with. You are so good to us. Thank you. In Jesus' name, amen.